Thank you, worship team. That was fun. I got to tell Dayton this week that he had to do his best Bob Dylan impression, and I think mission accomplished there, man. Nice job. A song by Kevin Morby, not to be confused with Matt Corby, who was the guy a couple of weeks ago. So all these indie rock guys, it's hard to keep them straight anymore. I'm Tim Johnson. I am one of the pastors at Hope Community Church. I'm actually the worship pastor, and I get to preach to you this morning, and it's something that I've been, thanks. It's always so intimidating when people clap before you start, because you're like, what if it's bad? Like, there's no way you can take that back now, so you're just going to have to live with that, okay? We are starting a new sermon series with me this week called Hope Box. Now, I assume that they asked me to go first because it was the first, like, wordplay-based sermon series that we've done, at least in memory, okay? And if you don't know me yet, you should friend me on Facebook, and you will find that my Facebook page is a repository of all the bad jokes in the world, okay? So if you're looking for dad jokes or puns or anything like that, you will find them there. So this obviously is a play on words. We were going to go with the soapbox series, but then it kind of felt like, oh, that sounds like I'm going to stand up here and yell at you for a while. And that's not what I'm going to be doing for the most part. So, I can't speak for the other pastors. Perhaps they will be yelling at you. I will try not to do that today. So picture with me for a minute, if you will, a moment where you felt like all you could do was focus on yourself, okay? That song was so great. He's just so thinking about, what am I going to wear? What am I going to sing when I'm in line for heaven? As if that was somehow the point, right? Think of a moment where you could only focus on yourself. That was all your mental energy would allow you to do, right? Maybe some of you, it was when you were really sick, right? Or maybe really stressed or tired, or as we're going to see today, maybe quite hungry, right? You can only sort of focus on what you need. Now, I'd like to tell you a little bit of a story when all I was able to focus on were the consequences for myself of a situation. This is a Ford F-150. It is not the truck that I drove in high school, but it's close to the one that I drove in high school. So, and when I say I drove it, that means, of course, that I did not own it. It was owned by my father, who is right back there. He, out of the kindness and goodness of his heart, as he so frequently told me, let me drive this truck. And so there was this time I was driving to the very first football practice of the year. And usually the first football practice of the year was simply, here are your pads, come back later tonight, and then we're going to really start things. And so I went. I hadn't brought with my cleats or shorts or anything like that to this meeting. But then the new head football coach had told us that we're going to be running 40s and getting our 40 times. And I'm just like, just write down slow? I don't know, like write down dopey linemen, I guess. You know, that's probably that would go fine at that time. But I'm like, oh no, I should go home. Fortunately, the high school was only a few blocks from my house. And so I'd driven to practice because I'm lazy. And I got in the truck, and in my haste to back out, I'm looking this way and turning the wheel this way. And of course, there's another truck right next to mine. And as I turn the wheel, smash the front quarter panel on the driver's side into the bumper of his truck. Left this. I know you are. I think Dad and I might have to hug this one out after the sermon's done. So I went home, and in the 3-block drive home, I'm thinking, oh no, oh no, oh no. I mean, because look, this is all my fault. It's not like my dad had a history of overreacting to very small things or anything like that. That was definitely not a thing that was true of him. Sorry, Dad, they gave me the microphone this morning. So I go in and get my stuff. I come back out, and through the whole football practice, I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I thought, you know, doing something about this sounds hard. What if I don't do anything? Right? Clever high school boy, right? So I didn't. And we had a two-stall garage, and the truck was on the left side. So that front left quarter panel was all the way at the front of the garage in what you might call charitably a non-visible spot, right? So I just left it there. Now, I wasn't the only one who used this truck, of course. My brother also used this truck. And my brother had, how can I charitably describe this? A history of driving-related malfeasance up to that point. And so it's not too much to say that my dad, in the absence of an explanation, would be more prone to blaming my brother than myself. And so my brother drove this truck to work, again, without noticing it. He comes out after working his shift and sees this huge dent there, comes home, like a good son, tells dad, and dad's response, of course, is, I told you you shouldn't have parked in that part of the parking lot because there's too much traffic there, all this kind of stuff. And I was like, yeah, Ben, that is a you problem. Again, I'm only thinking about myself here, my own hide, my own skin, right? And so that was when I was 16, 17 years old, I think. A couple years into my dating relationship with my wife, when I was around 21, I told her this story. And she's like, whoa, have you told your dad the truth yet? I'm like, no. This was settled. He blamed Ben for this. Like, the system worked as intended. Like, I don't know why I would. And so Jessica and I both decided that after we got married, I would tell Dad. It's not a surprise to him this morning, but only just barely. So now, thinking only about yourself is something that American culture is, to put it mildly, rather fond of, right? This is a magazine cover from 2006. You remember this? Time always names their person of the year. And lo and behold, in 2006, I made it, you guys. Right? The Time person of the year was me. And also all of you, right? It is sort of like this tacit blessing on the fact that we only think about ourselves. And that's actually seen as a good thing in some corners of the world, especially in a very capitalistic economy, right? Amazon is taking advantage of this fully right now. This billboard just up. Zero to happy in 1 hour. Are you unhappy? Download an app and buy something from Amazon. They'll get it to you in less than an hour, and then you'll be happy, right? So happiness and your own happiness and thinking about yourself to the exclusion of others is really seen as almost an advantage in our society. This morning I want to ask a question. What about when we come here? What about when we are together for gathered corporate worship, right? So this morning I am calling my sermon Truly Corporate Worship. And I'd like to just point out a couple of things from this passage, because we're going to be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where we're going to see a group of people who are very focused on themselves in gathered corporate worship. And just to put it up here, here are a couple of the things that Paul says about that. Your meetings do more harm than good. You eat and drink judgment on yourselves. And then he says, as a result, a number of you have died. Wow, it's like, ooh, that got heavy quick. I like the story about the truck. This is a little bit of a heavy passage, and here's my question this morning that I want all of us to hone in on. What would God have Hope Community Church learn from this passage about our own worship gatherings? Are there ways that we need to rethink what we do in light of what Scripture teaches in this passage? Because to use a phrase like, your meetings do more harm than good, it presupposes that simply coming together doesn't necessarily honor God. Okay? Simply the act of coming together doesn't necessarily mean that you are honoring God. Now, here's my big disclaimer. I feel like every sermon I do, I give a disclaimer. So I do not have this all figured out. I personally have been wrestling with this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 for years. And the interns and former interns in the room who've had me for New Testament can testify to that. We've been talking about the implications of what this means for a long time, and it's hard. It hits home. And so the last thing that I would want you to think is, I'm standing up here condemning what everybody is doing, and I have all the answers. Just the opposite. I want this to be the start, maybe, of asking some good, hard questions about what happens when we come together for worship. And I hope you all will all be along for the ride with me. So let's get caught up with the Corinthians here. For all of your benefit, I did not get a graphic to go with that. So we are going to be picking up in 1 Corinthians 11. And so I want to get us just ultra fast caught up to this point, okay? In Corinth, they had the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? So one of the good things that we see right at the beginning of the letter, Paul says that they don't lack any spiritual gift, right? Which is to say, in order to do community together in a way that worships and honors God, you have everything that you need for that. You're lacking nothing in that regard, right? But that was the beginning of the letter. It takes a decided turn for the worse as we go forward, because chapters 1-4 is basically Paul telling them that they are divided, and they're divided over something silly like the leaders that they follow, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, right? They're all following these little leaders. They're dividing up into these little camps over things, and Paul is furious about this. It's not good. It's creating disunity. So that's the bad. And we even have the ugly there as well, and I have it down as gross misappropriation of the gospel, which is the PG-13 way of saying, hey, maybe you shouldn't sleep with your stepmom, chapter 5, right? And I mean, that was one of the ways that the gospel was being applied by at least one guy in this congregation. Freedom in Christ. What does that mean? I can sleep with my stepmom? Weird, right? Chapter 7, we see almost the opposite of that. You have husbands and wives who are saying it's never okay for husbands and wives to have sex with one another. It's like, okay, so that's the other side. We have two sides here. And Paul's trying to basically say, like, pull them back. And not, like, pull them back to the center, but pull them back to the gospel. This is constantly what he's trying to do in Corinth, is saying, because the gospel is true, because Jesus has died and paid for sin, because Jesus has risen in victory over sin and death, what kind of people should you be, especially as you gather together? Okay, that's what Paul is after here. So what's at stake? Is this really big deal? It's a huge deal. As he says in chapter 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst, right? That's his way of saying it's not about some building in Jerusalem anymore, right? It's you guys. When you gather together, it's you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now, sometimes this is read in an individualistic way, like each of you is a little temple. That's not what he says here. He's saying when you gather, God's Spirit is with you. The presence of the divine is there. That's the temple. It's a really big deal, okay? And why? Why is this a big deal? Let's take a look here. There's a guy named Robert Nash who I found to be extremely helpful. This is a great commentary in 1 Corinthians. He says, assembling for worship, the central event of their life together as a church, is intended to move them from the plane of their old life into the new plane of existence as people called by God. Okay? Old life, new life, pre-gospel, post-gospel. Instead, their life together is damaged by the very way they assemble, as we're going to see in a second. So what's at stake? Let me give you three things very quickly here. The gospel is supposed to change or reframe everything. There's no part of your life that the gospel does not lay a claim on. Okay? Second, and this is something that isn't often pointed out, but what we do when we gather together for worship, at least one of the things that we do, we speak to the truth of the day that is coming. So what we do here anticipates both in form and function the day that Jesus has promised that he is bringing us when he returns and sets up his worldwide kingdom. And so what we do now grabs the future and yanks it into the present. That's a big deal, right? Okay, so that second thing. And then also, it's got what we might call a missional component, which is to say that Christians are charged with the responsibility of showing the world what the Savior is like. That's a huge deal. So what we do in this room should be a billboard, not for Amazon, but for Jesus. This is what the Savior is like. How do you know? You can tell by the way his people worship him, that the subjects would reflect their king. All right. Now, I'm going to read the whole passage that we're going to be in today. I want to read the whole thing in context. We're going to be basically just in the beginning of the passage because there isn't time to discuss the whole thing, but I want to give you the context. So if you have a Bible with you, prefer to read it out of your translation, pick up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul says this, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and I believe the report. No doubt there have to be cliques among you so that the esteemed ones can be made up much of. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for in your eating, each one devours his own private supper. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Ah, there it is. It's the missional component I was talking about, right? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should welcome one another. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Some of you like outlines. You like to know where we're going. I'm going to give it to you right here. Like I said, we're going to be primarily in verses 17 through 22. We're going to peek at those last verses where he sums it up again. But we're going to look at what meetings in Corinth were like. We're going to talk about those divisions in the church that Paul references, a culture that's consumed with consuming, a different kind of eating, and then, importantly, get to questions that this throws up into the air, okay? Let's dig in. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Wow, that's frontal, right? I mean, those of us who are raised in the Midwest are like, oh my dear, right? Oh my goodness. Don't you know, right? I lived in Washington, D.C. for a year, and when I was there, I was like, oh, I found my people. Because they're like, people just say what they're thinking. And you're like, oh, this is so refreshing. We should bring this back to the Midwest, right? But here, yeah, we would, you know, maybe say what Paul is saying, something like, the way you have church is very interesting. Right? Or if it was the South, they say, the way y'all have church really worries me, bless your heart, right? Because I've been told by people from the South that bless your heart is sort of like this blanket that covers over anything rude that you said in the first half of the sentence. So you can tell me later if that's not correct, bless your heart. But Paul is very frontal here, right? Your meetings do more harm than good, which is a way of saying it would be better if you didn't get together at all. You're bad at having church, okay? This is what Paul is saying. It's a really big deal. He is super serious. And so, especially as I've studied the issue of worship, this passage keeps coming back to me because I think, wow, I don't want to fall under the problems that they were having there so that what we're doing in this room is invalidated, right? And I would hope you would see it the same way. Yeah, this is a good quote by a guy named Richard Hayes, one of my favorite biblical commentators. The setting of this is something that we might not be used to because we do church a little bit differently than they did right away. When Paul refers to the Lord's Supper at Corinth, he's not talking about a liturgical ritual celebrated in a church building. He's not using that in a negative way, right? When we have communion, right, it's a ritual that's a part of our worship service, right? Okay, he's saying it wasn't like that. At this early date, there were no separate buildings for Christian worship, okay? You didn't just have like a place like this, this big, beautiful space to come and meet in, okay? The Lord's Supper was an actual meal eaten by the community in a private home. Christians, like us, accustomed to experiencing the Lord's Supper only as a ritual in church, removed from a meal setting, will need to discipline their imaginations to keep this original setting in mind. I like that idea that we need to discipline our imaginations, right? So the setting of this was sort of in a house that would look something like this. Now, basically here, I have a laser pointer. Lasers! So I always laugh at this. I'm like, did they have a basketball hoop outside or? Looks awesome. So anyway, sorry, I'm getting distracted. What you would see kind of these rooms here and these rooms here would be like private spaces, okay? Private family spaces where guests wouldn't go. That people would come in here. It says entrance right there if you can't read that. And this was their courtyard, which was sort of an outdoor but semi-shaded space. This thing in the center is where they would catch water. Okay, so it was a public space within the house, but the most intimate public space in the house was right here, what's called the triclinium, or what we would just call the dining room, okay? So you had two spaces, the courtyard or atrium, and this dining room area, okay? Those were the kind of houses that people would meet in. Now, it's not too much to say that people in their community that were part of their church that were poorer, they wouldn't have had a house that looked like this, right? Subsistence, hand-to-mouth kind of thing. So they depended on people who had larger homes in order to meet in them, okay? So sort of home court advantage for anybody who has a house big enough. Home court advantage, see that? Like the basketball hoop? No? Okay, all right. Play on words done. Okay. But importantly, when they had these meals, these common meals, they were based on exactly what Paul talks about in there. Sorry, I lost this in my notes, which was kind of the Last Supper, right? They were based on that idea. So what was that like? Well, certainly you would eat as a part of that, but there was also singing, worship through song, right? And readings of scripture, or discussion of scripture, okay? So the whole church service was a meal. Hopefully that makes sense. And this is hugely important for the point that I want to make right here. So what Paul says about the Lord's Supper specifically here, it's right and okay for us to apply that to corporate worship generally because that's what their worship gatherings were like. Hopefully that makes sense, right? He's not just talking about the way you come forward and grab bread in a communion wafer. Everybody understand that, right? He is talking about your worship services, and the common meal was the thing at these worship services. You're bad at having them, okay? So this is the setting that we're looking at. A couple of words on the people that would be present there. It was this crazy collection of people from different cultural and social strata. Jews, Gentiles, who normally would hate one another, men and women. Some were wealthy and influential. Others were poor and on the outskirts of the society, okay? This is one of the things creating the problems because this is a collection of people that in that culture at that time would basically have no reason to hang out together if the gospel weren't true, right? Mini application there. I mean, is this church a place that's full of people who otherwise maybe would never hang out together, but we're here because the gospel's true? I think it's something worth considering. These were people who were charged with the task of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again by the way that they worship. Let's keep going. Picking up in verse 18 here. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. and I believe the report. No doubt there have to be cliques among you so that the esteemed ones could be made much of. Now, it's interesting here, right, that Paul says, like, it's almost like we get to chapter 11 and he's just learning about the idea of divisions, which seems weird because he spent the first four chapters talking about them, right? So I think it's reasonable to say that the divisions that were going on in the beginning of Corinthians are different than what he's talking about here. What was going on here was divisions that were based especially on wealth and influence, richer and poorer, right? Wealthier members, go back to this thing with the room here, the wealthier members had the places of honor, right? Home court advantage, my house. So the wealthier members would come in and they would eat in this area, which could hold about nine people, right? There'd be like nine seats, if you will, that were there. And then the rest of the people, somewhere between maybe 15 and 20, these were small gatherings because they had to fit in houses, would sort of have to like either pack in out here, so it's like sort of outside, or even maybe around the walls here. But the wealthy people were the ones that were sitting in the places of honor, okay? Now, let me see what I have. Yeah, so Paul is saying to them, I went too far here. Sorry. Okay. Just basically the idea that this is based on wealth and status, and they were choosing to sit according to wealth and status and not according to anything else. Let's keep going. Verse 20. So then when you come together, as a result of what we've just been saying, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in your eating, each one devours his own private supper. That's an interesting way to put it. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. This idea that like you just get this impression that there's some people just like stuffing their faces. And the best example that I could think of with this, I hope there are some fans of The Simpsons in the room, right? If you've never seen this, is one of my favorite Simpsons episodes. Homer goes to an all-you-can-eat seafood place called the Frying Dutchman. More plays on words. Okay, good. We kind of like that one. And there, I mean, you can see he goes over to the buffet and just grabs the steam tray, right? And he's sitting down at the table and he's just stuffing his face, kind of like the people in Corinth, right? And then the people who own the restaurant are, to put it mildly, not super happy about this. And so they grab him and they drag him out of the restaurant, at which point he fights free, comes back in over the buffet and more and more and more, just shoving his face full, right? At which point they drag him out again. Then Homer decides that his rights have been infringed upon, and he's going to sue the Frying Dutchman, okay? So he's in the court. This is such a great scene. So he's in this courtroom, and his attorney calls Marge as a witness. And he asks, Mrs. Simpson, what did you do after you left the Frying Dutchman? And she says, well, we basically went, you know, we went home. He says, Mrs. Simpson, I remind you that you are under oath. She says, okay, well, we drove around looking for another all-you-could-eat seafood place. And he says, and then when you didn't find one, we went fishing. And then he turns and says, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, do these sound like the actions of a man who has had all he can eat? So it's weird because we get the impression that there are some people in Corinth that are sort of going about it the Homer Simpson way, right? They're looking, each one devours his own private supper. Well, what's that? How did they even have private suppers? What was that about? So this was sort of based on what they called a Roman subscription dinner, which is very similar to what we would call a potluck. Or I'm told if you were raised in a Pentecostal tradition, a pot blessing, because you don't believe in luck. I would imagine that Pentecostal churches in Denver are having real trouble using the term pot blessing these days. And Hope has a little bit of a sordid history with potlucks as well. You know, it'd be very much like the adults, especially when the church first started, the adults would bring like a bucket of chicken and the college students would bring like a piece of gum, you know. And so you wanted to get there early enough or you basically weren't going to get anything, okay? So Similar kind of dynamic going on here. The idea, well, actually, let me read one thing quick to kind of help cement this idea of what it was like to have one of these dinners in culture at large. This is written by a guy named Pliny the Younger. I don't know what they called him when he got older, but he's talking about a meal that he went to, and he was among the wealthy and the privileged that were at this gathering. This was his experience. The best dishes were set in front of himself. He's talking about the guy who was hosting the meal, and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, the honored guests. Another lot for his lesser friends, all his friends are graded. And the third for his and our freedmen, right? So this very stratified social ranking. And meals were a place where you confirmed social standing, right? Nobody upset things at meals unless your name was Jesus, right? Which is part of the point. Jesus tended to upset a lot of things when he went to meals. But this is the way that things were in larger society. And so you can imagine these wealthier members from Corinth are like, well, yeah, that's the way we're going to do things here, right? So what? Wealthier members come in. They take the places of honor. The wealthiest members took the best food and drink for themselves. And importantly, this was usually the stuff they had brought, right? That's why the passage says they went ahead and devoured their own private suppers. That's what he's talking about. They brought food, and they ate everything that they brought. The wealthier members did. And then the wealthier members took far more than they needed, right? He talks about them devouring and getting drunk, right? That was the way that the world did things. But Paul has the audacity to claim that something else is supposed to happen when you come for gathered corporate worship. What's supposed to be happening? Each one would be seated with no regard to social rank or class. Why? Because the gospel made those things irrelevant. Each one would contribute according to their means. What did that mean? Rich people would come and bring a lot. The poor people may come and bring nothing. But that wasn't supposed to matter in terms of who ate what and who got how much to eat. Each one would partake equally of the food and wine. Why? Because the first set of things that I showed you, that was the way of the world. This over here, this is the difference that the gospel makes. Those things that are true of you outside these walls are rendered irrelevant in here. The ground at the foot of the cross is level for all. No matter who you are, what social class you come from, rich, poor, whatever. Level ground. Now, this is the thing that I want to press really hard on. What is Paul's solution to this? We would expect Paul to say something like, hey, richer members, I urge you to remember the poor in the community. Remember the poor, right? Even in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about remembering the poor being the very thing that he wanted to do, right? So Paul's perfectly capable of writing this and has in other places in Scripture. But that's not what he says here, okay? He says this, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Should I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Think of the logic of this for a second. This presupposes that there is one kind of eating for the home, for every day, that's appropriate to that. And another kind of eating that should be true of you when you are gathered together for corporate worship, right? When you're at home, do what you like, right? Some of you have servants at home, fine, okay, it's okay. You eat before them, eat the better food, fine. But when you come together saying that you're trying to remember Jesus, don't bring that in here. Don't you have homes? Do that out there, right? Something different should be true of you when you walk into this room. Okay? Second thing, when you gather together, satisfying the needs of the self cannot be the primary goal. Whoa. I know this is hard, right? Look, there are people in this room right now who would say to me, I hear what you're saying, Tim, but I get beaten up every week. And I come here so that I can, in an undistracted and unhindered way, just focus my mind on Jesus, right? What I want to say to you is that that motivation and that goal of meeting with Jesus is good. But I want to talk to you about the venue. Something different is supposed to be happening here, where the needs of the self are not the primary thing. Where we all collectively rip up that Time magazine cover and say, no, not you, us. Right? When we gather together for corporate worship, the needs of the self are subsumed under the needs of the community. Okay? He goes on, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather, this is at the end of the passage. Like I said, I had to skip the stuff that's all the details about the Lord's Supper. Fortunately, I did preach about this last summer, so if you want to talk, listen to that. I preached on a passage from Luke about this. We're just going to clean up the end here. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should welcome one another. Okay? So he had earlier said that when you come together, there are divisions, right? Which is basically saying, when you come together, you're not together. So he's saying here that when you come together, it should look like you're together, like you're one community, like you care about the people that are amongst you, like you care about them way more than your social standing, for instance, right? Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home. So I asked you at the beginning to think about this. What are the things that make you focus solely on yourself? One of those for me, certainly for my daughter. Oh, my heavens, she gets hangry. Wow. Four-year-olds, man. But I think that's true of a lot of us as well, right? An empty stomach causes us to not be able to focus on the needs of the other, right? What is Paul's solution to that? It's like, eat something before you come. Why? Because what happens in this room is too important to be focused on yourself. It's the needs of the other. So two things that emerge from this. What should you do? What should we do before we come for gathered corporate worship so that we can do what Paul is talking about here? So that we can welcome one another. So that when we come together, we actually come together. One has come prepared, right? Let's see what I have next here. Yep. Come prepared. What does this mean? This means that outside these walls, you need to have a robust life of worship. What Paul is talking about doing here is impossible unless you are meeting and communing with Jesus outside these walls. You can't be these kind of people. You're going to come here, you're going to be starving, right? So fill your stomach. Come prepared. Okay? Second thing, we have to actually get our eyes off of ourselves and to look to those who are in need. And consider how, as a part of the body of Christ, God might be moving us to serve. Oof. Now, I'm not unaware that this can be pretty controversial, the way that I just said that, right? It's like, are you saying that when I show up at church, church isn't for me? Yeah, I am. I am. And I fear that the extent to which I am self-centered when I show up here, I do more harm than good, right? Let's talk about some questions that this raises. This was from my wife. This was super helpful. She's like, let me tell you all the questions this raises for me. I'm like, all right, go ahead. Do these? Yeah. By the way, honey, you're right about the intro of the sermon. She told me scrap the intro I had. She was totally right. Anyway, this one was better. Let's talk about some of the questions that this raises. What qualifies as gathered corporate worship? If we agree with you, Tim, If we're going to agree with you that when we show up for gathered corporate worship, that we need to have our focus on the needs of the other over and above ourselves, what qualifies as gathered corporate worship? I would ask you this. Are there times when you meet together with a couple other people where the goal is to worship and remember Jesus? That's gathered corporate worship. And then you might follow up with the question, whoa. Let's push this further, Tim. So let's say I'm hanging out with some of my friends for a meal and we're doing this, that thing that you're talking about. If we have wings and beer, is that communion? And I would say, we will table that question to a different sermon. But I think this is important. This lens on what gathered corporate worship is should reframe everything about how we think. And again, the goal isn't just taking care of people. Remember, we talked about this. What's at stake is whether or not we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. That's a huge responsibility. So are we doing that? Yeah, you go out, you're hanging out, you're friends with a restaurant. There are four of you there. Are you aware of the fact that that's an opportunity for you to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again? I hope you will be. Question number two, realizing I probably haven't sufficiently answered question one. Are we supposed to act like we have it all together when we come to church? Right? One of our interns last year asked me this great question as a result of this. Oh, so basically we show up and we act like there's nothing wrong with us so that we can take care of other people. Right? She's like, oh, I grew up in a church like that. Nobody sinned ever. Just ask them. Right? Okay, what I want to say about this is it's based on a wrong presupposition. First of all, the answer is no, okay? This one's easier answer. No. Please, dear God, don't act like you have it all together here because we know you're a liar, right? Okay? It's based on a wrong presupposition that I want to poke my finger at, though, which is this. The enemy of our souls would have you believe that you can only be of service when you get yourself completely right. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. You are broken. Guess what? Everybody else is too. We are still called to manifest the gospel in everything that we do, broken as we are. So don't act like you have it all together. No, please. Would like to act less like we have it all together, right? Let me say one more thing about this. I can do this quickly. I'm running out of time. There are people in this room who are deeply suffering. There are people in this room who've gotten a bad medical diagnosis recently. There are people in this room who've been living with a bad medical diagnosis for years. There are people in this room who've had a loved one pass away. There are people in this room who've lost a child. There are people in this room who desperately want to have a child but haven't been able to. Suffering. What I would say to you is maybe a focus on the other for you. What if it simply looks like opening up enough to let somebody else in? And giving other people in this community a chance to learn how to serve you. Maybe just that. Maybe not everybody, right? You don't have to post it on Facebook. Hey, I've got cancer, right? But maybe you could let people in. Give them a chance to care for you. It's not nothing. But of course, the natural follow-up question to that is, can you promise me that I won't get hurt when I open up to people? No. The answer to that one is also no, right? If the letters of the New Testament are any kind of indication, people hurt each other when they are trying to figure out how to live out the gospel, right? That will happen in this community. But praise be to God that he has provided us the means for forgiveness. And asked us, like Jesus has for us, to extend forgiveness to others, right? So some of you in this room have been hurt by somebody in this room. Some of you have been hurt, and hurt badly, right? Jesus has extended forgiveness to you. You must extend forgiveness to others. And again, go about the messy business of opening yourself up to others. This is why I said I'm still wrestling with this. This is hard. This is hard stuff. There are also people in this room who are just, to use Steve's phrase, kicking the tires of Christianity, right? You're like, whoa, wait about us, what about us? All this like, ooh, serve other people thing, like, I'm not even sure I believe in Jeebus, to quote Homer Simpson again. I'm not sure I even believe in anything that you guys are doing here, right? Okay, now, too long to go into, but in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has language for that. He talks about one who is put in the position of an inquirer, which is to say, somebody that's just there checking things out, kicking the tires, okay? And he consistently puts the responsibility on those who are Christians to act in a way that the inquirer can look at and say, wow, amen. The real presence of the divine is here in this room, okay? So I get that there are some of you checking things out. But there are some of you in this room who you want to like create this middle space, right? Where you're past the point of just checking out Jesus. You're committed to Jesus, but like the idea of getting involved in a community in any way is terrifying, too problematic, or as my brother's high school students would say it, sounds like doing the most. Some of you are in that spot and you're like, yeah, I'm in on Jesus, but I'm not in on church. Friends, there's no middle ground. There isn't. There isn't a place for that, right? That's the your meetings do more harm than good. If you're coming here on a Sunday, you're like, well, I just come to take, right? I come, I get, I leave. Nope, more harm than good. Some people in this room, and again, I'm not trying to yell at you, but I have heard tell that there are people who will wait downstairs until we are done with the holy handshake time. The meet your neighbor time, which some of you hate, right? Like, why? Why can't I just come to church and not have to talk to anybody? Right? Guys, I mean, we can laugh about that, but more harm than good. You coming and saying, this is all about me, that's not the gospel. It's not. And please, what I'm not saying is, hey, do more so that Jesus will love you. Jesus loves you already. That is established. So what would he have you be in this community? We can't get those backwards. Cannot. This is response, right? The other thing's religion. That's not what we're talking about. This is response. Are there things that Hope should do to better facilitate this for others-ness on a Sunday morning? And this is the one, I see like interns around the room nodding their heads because they've been engaged in this discussion with me for a long time. I've tried to do this in small ways. Like I say, just the very fact that we force you to meet your neighbor is our way of saying like, hey guys, community, you know? But you know what? Maybe it's we need to look at liturgy. I was a part of an Anglican church when I was in DC, and we did things like corporate confession of sin. And it was so powerful. Right, to look around and go like, oh yeah, we're all sinners, right? I love some of those things. I'm looking at some of that kind of stuff right now. Steve and I have talked about that a little bit. I'm already changing hymn lyrics, guys. You don't know the things that I've changed. Just one example, we did this song last week. This is the original text of verse 2. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, if I'm hurting, right? Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee. Says, nobody else cares, right? But that's not true. That's not what gathered corporate worship is about, right? Like, you guys are all in this room because you're agreeing that other people's problems are your business. Not in a, I want to be nosy and find out all their problems, but in a, I'm going to serve. I'm going to listen kind of way, okay? There are probably things that we can do to better facilitate this, but there's no mechanism that we can set up. Mechanisms don't change hearts. The Holy Spirit does, right? Does this cover all of the questions? It does not. And I know there are some of you who are thinking like, yeah, I got a question. I'm going to come up and ask you right afterward. I love that. Like for me, wouldn't it be the worst thing ever if I'm just like, I have this figured out and you guys just sit there and listen. Oh yeah, that's a super like, let's encourage and build one another up kind of thing to do, right? No, not that. I'm hoping that this will start conversations, right? Maybe the people in your small group are like, wow, how can we do this better? You know, we already have accountability time, but what if I was actually honest in the accountability time? What if, right? But there requires an enormous amount of trust that other people are going to try to do this too. You know, I mean, sucks to be you is a bad way to approach that, right? When other people open up and reveal something that they're really struggling with, like, oh, my prayer life just isn't what it used to be. Okay, good. We go deeper, right? What else? I want to start a conversation in our community about this. What does it look like for us to have corporate worship that is truly corporate? So that, again, as chapter 14 says, when somebody shows up here who's like, don't know about Jesus, really don't know about church, but I look around and I say, yeah, amen. Something is happening in this place. How do I know? Because I can see people who would have no other reason for hanging out with each other, loving each other. That's how I know. The world puts up walls and boundaries. The gospel tears them down. Let's apply this. When we come together, do we actually come together? Right? Or are we're in the same room but are a bunch of little individual selves? Who's in your life? Who in this room is making active effort to care for you? Right? Second, are we intentional about having robust worship in our everyday lives? Are we, to use the analogy that Paul, well, I'm using it as an analogy, are we filling our stomachs? Are we eating something at home, right? Are we doing that? Using your time in your car to worship Jesus, right? Are you using that 1 hour before you go to bed, like the only hour that you have to be a worshiper of Jesus? Which doesn't mean necessarily singing songs and praying and that kind of stuff. It certainly can be that, right? Maybe it's just washing the dishes so that your spouse doesn't have to. What's that? Is that worship? You're darn right that's worship, right? You wash those dishes to the glory of God. Right? Thank you. I was hoping to get at least one before I left today. Are we a community, lastly, that welcomes the distractions and inconveniences when we gather for worship? Do we welcome that? Now, don't hear me wrong. Paul is against worship that is chaotic. That's unquestionable. You read the last four chapters of 1 Corinthians. He's very against chaos, right? But if by distractions we mean other people's problems, that's the thing. It's not something other than the thing. That's the thing. Do we welcome those? Are we making time for those? Are we this kind of community? And if we're not, help me think about how we can be more and more so that when we come together, we truly come together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that our corporate worship meetings would be truly corporate, that we wouldn't be just a bunch of individual, isolated selves coming to get a spiritual fix and leaving. Lord, the stakes are too high. This world desperately needs to see the gospel lived out in community because the gospel makes a difference in the world. Would you more and more make us gospel people while we're here so that we can be gospel people for the world in everywhere that we go. Jesus, that is a work of your Spirit, changing our hearts, making us less selfish, giving us eyes to see other people and the will to care about them. Help us to do that, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.